Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Beginning in verse 2, Mark chapter 9, let's read together. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." May God give grace to us as we read and study His Word and respond to it this morning out of obedient hearts. Several times a week I get emails from someone claiming to be the spouse of a deceased governmental agent who has stashed away some number of millions of dollars in a bank in a foreign country, and they want to give me all of their money because I'm a pastor of a church. All I have to do is respond to them, and then the scam begins, I imagine. And in fact, I kept reading those emails and thinking, why in the world would people keep sending them? This can't possibly work. And then just a couple of weeks ago, I talked to someone who actually knows a person who gave away $600,000 to this email scam. They would say, "We need you to send X amount of dollars to so the lawyers can do the paperwork and so that they can blah, 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 blah," and on they go, and they keep milking them. They don't ever go into your accounts or things. They just ask you for money, holding out this vast sum. Now, we look at that, and we know the rules of investment. We've maybe taken finance courses, and we've read the rules, and we understand how banks work, and we know that you don't get something for nothing and those kinds of things. So when someone comes along promising the moon or breaking the rules or upsetting the norm, that raises our antenna. Our radar just goes, whoop, 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 and we stop and say, this can't be right. Something is wrong with this. And on an infinitely, eternally more important scope, that's what's going on with these disciples. They have heard the teaching about the kingdom of God. They understand what the prophets are, at least they know what the prophets have said. They know about this coming promise of the Messiah who is going to restore things and make all things right and establish the kingdom of God forever and ever. And then Jesus comes along and He starts saying things to them that are contrary to the norm, to the established standards of the coming of the kingdom of God. He starts telling them that the Messiah is going to suffer and die, that He's going to be put to death by the hands of men. And in their minds, they just have no category for thinking about these kinds of things. He's telling them things about the kingdom that just don't make sense. In fact, the crucifixion of a Messiah, one writer says, did not say to a first century Jew that He was the one true Messiah and that the kingdom had come. In fact, it said the exact opposite. After all, what kind of kingdom do you have if the king gets killed? And what kind of people want to follow after a leader who says, "I'm going to get abused and mistreated and I'm going to be held in contempt. No one's going to respect me, no one's going to listen to me, and in the end, they're going to put me to death"? What kind of leadership does that inspire? And so that's the kind of situation that the disciples find themselves in. And you'll remember that last time we looked in Mark chapter 8, that he's calling them not only to trust in this Messiah who is headed to death, but to follow him to death as well, to take up their cross and follow after him. And so in the context of this almost impossible scenario to embrace, Jesus then gives them sort of the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel in verse 1 of chapter 9, when he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until after they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Now that verse, although it falls in chapter 9, I think is really attached to chapter 8 and is a promise that Jesus makes that is not particularly fulfilled in the Transfiguration, what we're looking at today in chapter 9. But it is a promise to them, a glimpse of what is to come, so that they can begin to be willing to at least withstand what they're about to experience. It's a reality that this glorious revelation of Christ in chapter 9 is bracketed by very specific revelations of Christ that he will suffer and die in chapter 8. And then on again, if you look down to verse 30 of chapter 9, there is again, on the other side of the Transfiguration, this prediction of Christ of his death and burial and resurrection. And so Jesus is trying to give them some sense of stability, if you will, some sense of hope, that on the other side of this difficulty is coming this promised kingdom. J.C. Ryle says, "We are often tempted to give up Christ's service because of the cross and the affliction which it entails. We see few people with us and many against us. All these things are trying to the flesh and blood. No wonder that the faith of believers sometimes languishes and their eyes fail while they look for hope." So the same kinds of offerings of hope that Mark is offering to his audience are being offered to us today. Because we often find that the Christian life is a life of difficulty and of challenge and of obstructions and hardships and anguish. And yet, the Transfiguration is a remedy, as it were, for some of these things. And the hope that's laid out for us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Paul says that when Christ, is who is our life, appears, then we shall also appear with Him in glory, is a hope for us to weather these things and to walk through them. So that if you're weary today in the way of the cross, if you find yourself weary fighting against sin and against the opposition that sometimes comes as you live the Christian life, I hope this passage will remind you of the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ that is held out to us as a hope of a reward to come. I hope that it will cause you to live for this real glory rather than settling for some trifling dust that the world wants to offer to us and that it calls us to believe and hope in sometimes. These bangles and trifles that the world offers up and says, live for these things. Christ is calling us to live for the glory that He has promised. And He does this, I think, in three ways in this passage. First of all, by allowing us to see His goodness and calling us to see that the goodness of Christ makes Him our chief desire. The goodness of Christ makes Him our chief desire. Let's think about that first in verses 2 through 6. We see there that Peter, James, and John are taken with Jesus up to a high mountain, and that here the Transfiguration takes place. And it might cause you to remember that time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, and when he came down, his face shone. And this is different. Moses' face reflected the glory of God. Jesus is a display of the glory of God here. The word is used, Transfiguration, is the same word that we transliterate over into English, metamorphosis. You know, it's that, boys and girls, it's that that process of the transformation between a moth to a butterfly. I mean, a caterpillar to a butterfly, from an old ugly bug to a beautiful butterfly. That's the word metamorphosis. And so that kind of same kind of transfiguration is taking place with Christ. And he's displaying, they're seeing not just the physical body of Christ now, but they're seeing a display literally of the glory of God in their very midst and presence in this situation. And some say that Moses and Elijah then appear in order to demonstrate that Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Moses and Elijah represent. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more as we go along this morning. But in this situation of glory, of deity being revealed, where you think that they would all just be awestruck and their mouths would be shut because of the glory and the deity expressed, Peter starts talking. Nobody asked him a question. Some versions or translations say, "And Peter answered." But the language that's used there is better understood, "And Peter said." So in the midst of this glorious situation, Peter starts talking and says, "Master, Rabbi, Teacher, Lord, this is a good place to be. Let's build a tent. And build one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And the Scripture says that they started talking because, and they didn't know what else to say because they were terrified, overwhelmed by this situation. And I guess I'm thankful for Peter because in reality, he's probably just saying what most of us are usually thinking. You know? He's just impetuous enough to go ahead and blurt it out. He doesn't really understand all of what's going on here. And there's reason to blame Peter for things that he says. I mean, first of all, he says, "Let's build three tents," implying that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are like peers on the same level. "Let's build three kind of regular places for you guys to hang out." He's wrong in implying that there's not more to be done, that this is the end. Remember, Peter seems to have this regular thing of saying, "Let's don't do this crucifixion thing." He was tempting Jesus earlier in Mark chapter 8, and again, he tempts Jesus to miss the path that God has called him to and say, "Let's just establish the kingdom here." He misses the point in that he forgets about his other disciples. Don't the other guys deserve to be a part of this? And doesn't the rest of the world down below off of the mountain need the light of Christ? And so Peter misses the point in a lot of ways. But he gets it right when he says, "This is a good thing. This is a good place." And I wonder if we see, as God's people, the goodness of Christ. Those who belong to Christ will more and more and more appreciate the beauty and the glory of Christ and desire Him as their chief desire and longing because they see how lovely and perfect He is. This is the thing that gives us hope when we taste the emptiness that all the world has to offer us. This is the thing that allows us to press through, like as the psalmist did in Psalm chapter 27, verse 1 and following, when he says, The enemies of my flesh are trying to eat me up. They're coming after me. And yet, after that, we find David in the Psalms saying, "And yet one thing have I desired, and that is to be in the presence of the Lord, to be in His temple, to meditate on His beauty, to love the glory of God, to just be in His presence. That's what I desire. It's my chief longing." And this is the thing that the Christian ought to be longing for. Now, I'd like to issue a little bit of a warning, if I could. And if you'll fast forward down into verse 7 with me, and notice what God says about Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." The literal language is, "This is the Son of me, the beloved one." And this is an echo of earlier declaration of God when Jesus was baptized, when He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And I put on your notes, if you have that little note sheet there with you, a quote from an author who says this, "He who is displeased with the one on whom God's pleasure is fixed needs something more than God's goodness. He needs God's mercy." Now I want us to think about that in a little bit more detail. Have you ever considered, meditated on, the way that God loves the Son? God the Father loves God the Son infinitely, eternally, perfectly. He set His pleasure on Him before the foundation of the earth, and His pleasure has not been taken away. He has never been, in one sense or in any part of the word, displeased with the Son in any way. In John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus speaks of the way that the Father has loved Him. In John chapter 17, verse 24, He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given to Me, may be with Me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God is infinitely and eternally pleased with His Son. And the person or individual who is in any sense displeased with Jesus does not need God to come along and bring some more proof for why you ought to be happy with Him. You and I, if we are ever displeased with Christ in any sense or way, need the mercy of God. If we are somehow looking at Jesus and saying, you know, I just am not that attracted to you. I just don't see the beauty. I don't see why people are all so worked up about loving you, Jesus. You don't need God to come along and conjure up some better reason for you to love Christ. You need the mercy of God. And when our hearts grow cold towards Christ, we need to flee to God and say, God, have mercy on me for not seeing Jesus the way that you see Him. Have mercy on me for loving these bangles and trifles and piles of dung around me more than the exalted, eternally loved Son of God. God, have mercy on me for not being infinitely pleased and ultimately satisfied with the beauty of Christ. God, have mercy on me for not seeing Jesus the way that you see Him. Because to see Him any other way is to imply that God the Father is somehow wrong or defective in His love for Christ, or that Christ is somehow wrong or defective in His beauty and His perfection. So, beloved, if you're struggling today in the wrestling along and there is this thing that comes along and tugs at our flesh and says, oh, I long for just comfort. I would love to have just peace in this world. Then call the beauty of Christ back forth to the middle of your attention. And let that be your satisfaction. Let that be your chief desire, so that it will cause these discomforts and the ugliness of this world to fade away. Is that living in a la-la land? Is that an Alice in Wonderland fairy tale sort of way approach to life? I believe not. I believe that it is fixing our eyes on the only hope that is real. It is the only thing that is sure. Everything else around you, you and I can both give testimony to it, is fading away, fleeting, and disappointing apart from Christ. The beauty of Christ makes Him our chief desire. Secondly, the preeminence of Christ makes Him our only guide. In verses 7 and 8. Here is there in this position with these prophets and with Jesus. A cloud overshadows them, the disciples, and they're aware. They're not having a vision or a dream. This is a literal situation. And Peter reflects on this situation in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he uses a very emphatic Greek construction there to say, we, all of us, were there looking at it with our eyes. This was an experience we had ourselves. And so they are having this experience of seeing this cloud come and a voice come out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, the biblical concept of the preeminence of Christ is stated very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. I'd like to read that for you as maybe perhaps you jot that down. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. The word preeminent means that He might have the first place or the chief position. It's a good biblical word, and we're not being uppity or something when we learn the word preeminence. I hope you'll learn that word, and that Christ might have preeminence. This declaration back in Mark chapter 9 of this glory, of the dignity of Christ and of His office is, I think, given by two proofs. The first of those is the command that they hear from God. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is a very forceful, strong command that reminds us that biblical listening always involves obedience. In James chapter 1, verses 22 and following, we remember that the Scripture says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And when God says this in the ears of these guys, they hear a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and following, when God said, "I will give you another prophet like Moses, listen to him." Same language that's used again. And so we see this declaration of the authority of Christ and the command of God to listen. It's interesting to me that God didn't say, "Guys, I know you've been struggling with this whole suffering Messiah concept. I know this is not exactly making sense to you. And so what we'd like to do is just have a little symposium." And Jesus is going to try to present Himself and persuade you to come across and to understand what we're doing so that you can get on board with our project here. Beloved, dear brothers and sisters, even the incarnate Son of God did not test God in His trial in the wilderness. Remember when He was tempted to test God? And He said, "We do not test God," but He used the inscripturated Word of God. He used the Scriptures to respond to that, to say that the Word of God is our guide and direction, and that we do not test God. We trust God. We submit to Him. And that's what God is calling these men to do here. He is saying, submit to God. And we too are submit ourselves to the truth of God, letting every rational thought of man be counted as a lie if it comes into contradiction with the Word of God, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let every man be found a liar if even his supposedly rational thoughts come into contradiction with what God's Word reveals and teaches and commands. Let him be found a liar and God the truth teller. No one can demand proof from God. There's nothing in the Scripture necessarily that invites us to challenge God and say, "You know what, God, if you can make sense to me, then I'll submit to you." No, simply He says, "Submit to me. I am the God of all the universe, and I rightly command your submission." Now again, is this unthinking, blind obedience? I mean, didn't after all God give us brains so that we can think? Yes, He did, absolutely. But we understand that our thinking is finite, that our rationale is fallen, that is sinful, it's corrupt, it's against God. And so at the place that our rationale conflicts with Him, we submit to His Word. Listen to Him. Christ has preeminence, which makes Him our only guide through these days of difficulty, challenge, when the Christian life is not making sense, when it seems that all are against us, we submit to Christ. The second proof of Christ's preeminence is found in verse 8, the disappearance. Notice that he says, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As quickly as Moses and Elijah had appeared, they were gone, leaving only Christ." There is this sense that these were three peers who had gathered on the mountain is as silly as comparing a glow-in-the-dark Super Bowl to the sun. Moses and Elijah are simply reflections of what was to come in Jesus Christ. The satisfaction and fulfillment of the law and the perfect prophet of God has now come on the scene, and everyone else disappears in His wake. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands there alone. They see no one but Jesus only. And so we see that they are looking to Christ alone for the commands for His church and for the establishment of this kingdom. And in the end, since He is our only guide, by the grace of God, we can continue in the path that He's ordained for us. Thirdly and finally then, the providence of God makes Him our only hope. Verses 9 through 13. After this experience, the disciples are coming down the mountain with Jesus, and they're having this discussion in verse 10 that reflects still some confusion. And Jesus has told them to remain quiet about what they've seen. I'd like to explain the best I understand what some things that are going on in this passage, and then we'll make a little bit of application. The command to remain quiet revolves around their still misunderstandings of the concept of Messiah. And he tells them not to go broadcasting this thing because there's a danger of creating further false conceptions or ideas, as it were, about the Messiah. You should have seen what Jesus did on the mountain. I'm telling you, he's gonna set up this kingdom. And people could have run with that like crazy. And there would have been great disappointment in the wake of those false ideas. And so Jesus says, until after the resurrection, you hold on to this. This is proof for you. This is a demonstration of the glory and the deity of God to which you must submit all of your thinking and rationale and ideas as you are going to lead along in this group beyond the resurrection. And so why then the confusion of verse 10? So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And out of that confusion in verse 11, they ask the question, so why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And they're referring to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses in the Old Testament, when Malachi says that Elijah will come, that he will restore all things. You see, in their concept, in their understanding of that, they're seeing Elijah coming on the scene and restoring things, the last setup before the kingdom is established. And if Elijah comes and does that, and the Messiah comes into that environment, how could he then be taken and killed? I mean, if everything's been restored and things have been set right, and the Messiah comes as the last part of establishing the kingdom, how could he be then put to death? It just doesn't make sense to us, they're saying. And Jesus goes on to confirm in verse 12 the teaching of the scribes. He says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. The scribes are not wrong in teaching that. And then he goes on, and there are a couple of things that I hope we can kind of get a hold of here. The first is, as Jesus is saying that Elijah has already come in Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, he follows that to say, he is John the Baptist. Or the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. That John the Baptist has been Elijah, as it were, coming to do these final steps before the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person of Christ. But the primary point, I think, that Jesus is making here, as these guys are wrestling with all of these questions, and let me slow down a little bit, okay? That's not because you're slow, but because I am. I'll make sure I explain what I think I mean. The disciples are wrestling with this idea of a suffering servant, Messiah. And then they turn around and say to Jesus, but wait a minute, what about the Scripture? And Jesus then turns around and says to them, yeah, what about the Scripture that says the Son of Man will suffer and die? He could have been referring to the very passages that we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, particularly verse 3, which says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, they were passing by the predictions, some of them at least, and this they could not do. And Jesus is calling them to understand that these scriptures are being fulfilled. But don't pretend that the ones that you don't particularly like or understand are not necessary. Don't think that when I'm taken and treated even as John the Baptist was treated. Remember, John the Baptist was captured by Herod. Herod didn't like what he was saying. Herod's wife called for his head and they executed him, cut his head off. Put him to death because of his revelation of God's will. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't think for a moment that when I am taken and beaten and crucified and buried, that this is a good plan gone bad. And that God is somehow scrambling to try to salvage something. This is exactly the plan of God. And He's going to confirm it in the resurrection and in Pentecost, when the power of God comes. That, I think, is probably the prediction that's being made in chapter 9, verse 1. That this ultimate demonstration of the glory of God and the coming of the kingdom is made there to satisfy once and for all this preparation of the kingdom of God. has really come. And so, beloved, when life around us is pressing and coming loose at the seams sometimes when it feels like the wheels are coming off, don't for a minute think this is a good plan, God bad. And we have to somehow start scrambling around and trying to find a way to salvage or hope that God might somehow bring some good out of this mess. But even these things, even these challenges, even these buffeting storms, even these wrestlings of heart to live the Christian life are according to God's design. The cross was the way to glory. And these things too are the way of the Christian life. Don't you for one minute let someone tell you that the Christian life is only about sitting back and ease and prosperity, and while God may prosper some of His people, the glory that we are after, the end, is the glory of Christ. So that when He returns, when He appears, we too shall also be with Him in glory. May this hope and this promise sustain us as we press after Christ together. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the hope that it gives to us. I pray for those in our midst today who are not believers, who are still wrestling against the commands and the revelations of Scripture, and perhaps against the very idea itself that the Scriptures should be submitted to. Oh God, would You release them from that captivity? For captivity indeed it is. Grant us grace by faith by grace to be able to trust You. Set us free from the tendencies of our own heart to exalt our own thinking against Yours, to exalt our ways against Yours, to exalt our rationale against Yours, to pretend that in our finiteness we might comprehend Your infinity. Oh God, we thank You that this is not some mindless, blind place of obedience, but it is a place of trust and hope and of using the faculties You have given to us rightly for once. We thank You that as You restore our thinking to what it should be, that more and more and more we can find great joy in submitting to You, a place of comfort and rest, a place of great hope. And, oh God, as surely as Christ was raised from the dead one day, we too shall also be raised. There will be a life beyond this one. And, oh God, thank You that You can testify to us by these things that we will live forever and that there is another life for which we can live now. Give us a sustaining mercy to find Christ as our chief desire, to obey Him, to listen to Him as we struggle with what is the right thing to do next. And, oh God, a great hope and a confidence that even these difficult circumstances are ordained by Sovereign God and have been brought about to mold us into the image of His own dear Son, with whom You are well pleased. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.